I studied law for a while. Then I actually went into banking. I was a banker for a few years.
I moved into the church.
And it's also being podcast.
Okay.
So many lawyers.
Okay, whenever you're ready.
Okay, I guess I'm ready. Hi to anyone watching this. We haven't forgotten you. And the people in the room haven't forgotten you either. Oh. So, I wanted to discuss the following topic. It's a very big topic. How long do we have? An hour?
Maybe an hour. I'll let you know. Whatever, like this,
an hour seemed a little daunting when the Rabbanan gave me the opportunity. Thank you very much for giving me the opportunity. Not just 1 week, but he's given me the opportunity for 3 weeks in a row for speaking here. It's the third time lucky, or unlucky, depending on what happens in the course of the shir. Anyway, an hour sounded like a big chunk of time. So I thought we'd better find a chunky subject matter to talk about. So I thought about a certain subject matter, and it's taka pretty big, so maybe an hour won't even be enough, so maybe I'll have to come back here next week as well. Fine. Oh, what's the subject matter? I'd like to speak about the following. I'd like to understand what was happening in Mitzrayim, what it was all about. Yeah, we're in the middle of the parashas at the moment. I've had to change my shir because 3 weeks is a different parasha. I'd like to talk about this idea of what it was actually like in Mitzrayim. What's our relationship to the fact that we were in Mitzrayim now? Yeah? And obviously Mitzrayim wasn't a great place to be. So once we've kind of got some clarity or got a certain angle on that topic, what I'd like to do next is work out some ideas for how to deal with situations in life which seem to be not ideal. Because Mitzrayim, obviously with the people who were there, was not an ideal situation. And life is very often not ideal. So at the beginning we're going to talk about Mitzrayim and our relationship to it and coming out of it. And then we're going to deal with more perhaps general stuff which might be applicable to situations which we find ourselves in. Is that okay? Is that an okay topic?
Wonderful.
Someone didn't do it last week? No? Fine. Okay. Good. So let's start with the following. This is audience participation. Anyone can get involved who wants. Fine. Has anyone here ever been locked into a wardrobe for a day? Has anyone ever taken you and locked? I'll tell you what, let's make it simple. Has anyone ever taken you and locked you in a wardrobe? Or a cupboard? Or a drawer? Or a fridge? Has anyone ever locked you in?
How about a shell?
Good, a shell. You've been locked into a shell? Yeah? What do you mean a shell? Like a shell?
Prison. Like a jail.
Ah, a cell. Very good. I see. Okay, jail cell. Got it. Understood. You didn't give me the full history, but was that for a long period of time? A short period of time?
No, a few hours.
Nice. You enjoyed it?
I didn't have car insurance, so they decided.
Okay, fine. Now, has anyone? So maybe there was some basis for locking you in the cell. I guess the cops kind of had some, understanding of why they were doing it. Has anyone here ever been taken? You always hear about fathers doing this. You know, the kid smoked a cigarette, and the father said, "Okay, you want to be a wise guy? You want to smoke? Here's a pack of cigarettes. Get in that wardrobe, and you're going to smoke all 20. You're not coming out until you finish it." You've all heard about this concept, of course. No one here has ever been locked into a wardrobe. Has anyone ever been put into a wardrobe for 1 minute?
Yes.
Yes. You liked it?
As a child.
As a child.
Scary, yeah.
Uh-huh. Okay. How did you feel about the person that put you in there?
That was my brother, so...
Okay. So I guess your relationship may have changed over the years. But how did you feel at the time? Please, not so please.
Yeah,
see, none of the above.
Yeah, angry, yeah.
Angry, okay. Fine. Now, how long was it for that he locked you in?
I don't know, 20 minutes or so.
20 minutes. Okay. How do you feel about your brother at the time? Not now. Now everything's different. How would you feel about your brother if he locked you in there for a whole hour?
I would be very upset.
Okay. How would you feel if he locked you in there for a whole week?
I would be looking for some revenge.
Okay. How would you feel if he locked you in there for a whole year? Assuming he fed you on a regular basis.
Okay.
A slice of matzah under the door.
I'd be very angry.
See, he's a really chilled guy. I mean, the learning's obviously... Because his reaction after a year, I think, is the same as after a week. He'd be very angry. How would you feel if you were in there for 50 years?
Cheated.
Okay. How would you feel if you were in there for 210 years? See where this is going, guys? See where this is going? How would you feel if you were locked into a cupboard, a wardrobe... For 210 years. Oh, hang on, he's the guy who was locked in. You probably wouldn't feel very much at that point.
Yeah.
Baruch atah Adonai, Elohim HaKadosh, HaKol, Nehyeh B'Dvaro. And what's more, we wouldn't have had access to your coffee making abilities. So it would be a big tragedy for everyone. So if you were locked in there for 20 minutes, he was angry. A week, he'd be really upset. A year, he'd be angry again. 50 years, he'd feel cheated. 210 years, there'd probably be not very much left of him. He's a big guy, but there probably wouldn't be very much left of him. Can anyone relate to that? Is that, are those kind of normal sentiments to have after being locked into a wardrobe, which isn't very nice? Yeah? And your brother's not even making you work hard. He's not even, he just says, you can do whatever you want, as long as you stay in the ward. It's very important with kids, with brothers, to give them as much flexibility as they want. I told my son, you know, I'm very open-minded, you can be any kind of brain surgeon you want when you're older. That's what I told him. Anyway, so his Hanan, Reb Hanan, sorry, he can do whatever he wants in the wardrobe. He's still angry, he doesn't like it. Imagine if you were locked in the wardrobe, not being allowed to do what you want, having to do some pretty awful stuff, having terrible stuff done to you for 210 years. And then someone takes you out. How would you feel? How would you feel if someone, not your brother, how would you feel, not your brother, someone else came along and rescued you from the wardrobe after 10 years?
Grateful.
You'd feel grateful. Oh, how would you feel if your brother said, okay, don't worry, it's time, 50 years is finished, I'm going to let you out. I'm letting you out. I'm a nice guy. How would you feel towards your brother? He came there, he interrupted his busy schedule himself, personally, to come and let you out. How would you feel towards him?
I wouldn't be too grateful.
You wouldn't be too grateful, but he'd let you out. Isn't that nice?
I wouldn't be so grateful.
Why wouldn't you be grateful? He took you out.
He still took 50 years of my life.
Oh, and this is the issue with which we have to grapple this morning. See where this is going, Rabbi Sain? Oh. Every Shabbos, we say, Mekiddush, Zeicher, Liyatiyas Mitzrayim. Every day, we remember Hashem, who took us out of Mitzrayim. Twice a day, we have a mitzvah. Yeah, every day we have to remember Hashem took us out. Big chesed, he took us out with miracles. And the question today really is, Shkoyach, he took us out with miracles. Shkoyach, he put us in there. He locked us in there for 210 years, and it was pretty horrific. And, of course, we say thank you, and there's a reason why we say thank you. It's a very big thank you, we say. But we really have to understand what we're saying thank you about, because it was a pretty horrendous experience, and yeah, he put us there. So Shkoyich, he took us out. Yeah? What's the big thank you all about? I just want us to understand a little bit about what Mitzrayim is all about. We're going to do this a few times today. We're going to look at, we've got a big question. We're going to look at a little microcosm to kind of understand. It's very important to look at microcosm sometimes. So I look at a little piece of behavior. I did some training as a therapist, and often people have got big issues they want to deal with. And when you're trying to understand how something felt, what did it feel like? What did depression feel like? What did being happy feel like? It's very difficult for someone to say, oh, happiness means this, depression means this. It's much easier for someone to relate to the following. Can you please share a moment with me when something happened that made you happy? Can you please share a moment with me that made you sad? Can you please share a moment with me of what depression... It's much easier to focus on a moment, and from that, you can sometimes understand the big picture. So we're going to do it a few times. Soon we're going to look at a particular moment in the history of the Jewish people in Mitzrayim. And this is actually a practical tip. They do this for Shidduchim. The family often, you know, they don't know what this guy's like. They've spoken to this guy, spoken to that guy. I think the minhag in certain circles is to do the following. What you do is you invite the guy around, and you, you know, the parents, of course, and interview the guy first and see what he's like. Do they want to grant this guy access to their daughter, etc.? So they'll put some food on the table. I heard an interesting story about this, actually. A guy wasn't having any luck with Shidduchim. Phone up the shatran 10 times. He said, every time after the first date, they're not interested in me. And sometimes they even tell me they didn't even want me to let go out with their daughter. So the shatran says, this could be a problem. This sounds like this is worth investigating. The shatran said, I'm going to do some homework. I'm going to get back to you. The shatran got back to him and said, you know when the parents say, you know, come in, sit down, we'd like to meet you for a few minutes. When they put out some food, you're not meant to eat so much. Okay, it's just like there. Maybe make a bracha. You're not going to go crazy. It's just there to like, you know, to break the ice, make everyone feel comfortable. He said, "Ah, okay, fine, very good. Maybe that's what I was doing wrong." Shatzman said, "Yeah, I think you were like overdoing it a little." Shatzman sets him up on another date. Walks in. Shatzman phones up later on that evening and says, "I can't believe it. The parents phoned me. They said it was disgraceful. You ate every single thing on the table. We've spoken about this. What's going on? This is meant to be like the one moment when we try and understand what you're all about. They said there was not one rogolech, there wasn't one piece of herring, there was nothing left. He said, I walked in there, I saw this family wasn't for me, so I thought I may as well have a dress around. Yeah? Oh, so anyway, there's an idea of looking at a particular moment to understand what's going on. It happens with Shidduchim, and we're going to use that trick today to kind of understand what was going on. So, that may have been a little humorous. What we're going to look at now is not at all humorous. We're going to look at a passage from last week's parasha, Shemos. It's Perek Beis in Shemos, Pasuk Chof Gimel, chapter 2, verse 23, in Exodus. Oh. So, we got to hear at the beginning of Shemos that it wasn't, the Egyptians saw that the Yidden were doing very well, and they were very jealous, they were not very happy about it at all, and they decided they're going to start making life difficult for the Yidden. We hear about Moshe's parents getting married, we hear about Moshe being born, we hear about Moshe wandering out of the palace where he grew up to kind of see the people, see what was going on, then he ran away, okay. So we've taken a big break from the story of Mitzrayim, and then we're very abruptly brought back into Mitzrayim. We hear about Moshe Rabbeinu, he had a son, very nice, for Taylor Ben, his wife Zipporah had a son, v'yikosh mo'gershom. They called the name Gershom. I don't really belong here. My people are somewhere else. But it was very distant. It was very distant. All of a sudden, we're brought back into life in Egypt in a very stark fashion. And it was in those many days, the many days of suffering. The king of Mitzrayim died. The Bnei Yisrael, they uttered this massive collective groan, an anacha. The Nos Yogan v'anacha. And Anocha is a groan. There was a terrible groan, a terrible sigh from the Bnei Yisrael because of the Avodah by Yizok. They cried out to Hashem. You can be sure there was lots of davening going on a lot of the time they were in Mitzrayim. This is the one that did it. This is the one where their cries went up to Shemayim because of all the terrible work they were doing. So, what does Rashi say about this pasuk? Always good to look at Rashi. Rashi says, Vayomos Melech Mitzrayim, the king of Egypt, died. Rashi says, it doesn't mean he died. What does it mean? Anyone done the Rashi? It means he contracted a certain illness. What illness did he contract? Tzaraas. There are various places where we see that various people are compared to a mace, and Matsura is compared to a mace. When the Pasuk says, Vayomas Melech Mitzrayim, it means that he contracted Tzaraas. He wasn't really dead. And this is explained by the Sifrei Chachamim as follows. How does Rashi know? Rashi brings a Medrash. He saw the Medrash. How does the Medrash know that it doesn't mean that Paro died? How does the Medrash know that it means that he got Tzaraas? Because imagine this. Imagine that you were at Auschwitz and you heard that Hitler died. Hitler Yimashimo died. What would you think? Of course, they're still making you work hard, but that second, how would you feel about that? You'd think maybe think someone else is going to be in charge. Maybe things are going to get a little better. Yeah? You wouldn't be crying more. Look at the positive. The king of Egypt died immediately. The Yidden gave a big krech, they gave a big cry, a big groan. It doesn't make sense. If the king had died, maybe they'd be hopeful that there'd be someone a little better. Maybe not a big tzaddik, but someone a little better. It's pretty awful. So what was going on? It must be he had tzaraas. And why were they crying? Because when the king had tzaraas, when Paro had tzaraas, he came up with a gezeira. The belief in the ancient world was that if he had tzaraas, the cure for tzaraas was to bathe in the blood of infants, children. And so they would take Jewish children, Jewish babies, and they would shech them, and Paro would bathe in the blood. Never. Just imagine that. Vayomas Melech Mitzrayim. And that's why, Vayonch Bnei Yisrael Ben Havodah, that's why the Jewish people were crying as a result of Paro dying. Because he didn't really die. Really, he had tzaraas. And they were taking the kids and they were shechting them. Shechting them to help Paro get better, to help the king they hated get better. And then the positive thing is, the Bnei Yisrael groaned. But there's a question which remains, and the Mizrahi answers this question. It doesn't say Bnei Yisrael groaned because their kids were being taken away. It says, Bnei Yisrael min ha'avodah, which doesn't make sense in this context. If the Bnei Yisrael's kids were being shechted to help Paro get better, yeah, they're working very hard. What sort of parent is crying about the work when their kid has just been taken to be shechted? So get this. This is what he says. You've got to understand what was going on there. Number one, true, they're working very hard. Number two, they were shechting their kids. Number three, they were not even allowed to express any dissatisfaction. They were not allowed to express any sorrow about the fact that their children were being shefted, because otherwise it would have looked like they weren't interested in Paro getting better. They were meant to enthusiastically give their children to Paro to be shefted and say, Refuah Shleima Paro, we hope you get better. And it would have looked very bad if they'd expressed any sort of upset about the fact that their children had been taken away to be killed to make Paro better. Therefore, they had to do this kind of bluff. They asked when you saw them in our boat, of course they were crying terribly. But they had to like make out, it was like, oh, the work was so hard. That's how we understand the Pasuk says, the Mizrachi, they were groaning. Why were they groaning? Really? Because their kids were being taken away to be shechted. What did they have to make out was going on? They had to make out it was Min HaAvodah. So this is the awful, awful, you know, it was a very long time ago, so we can't relate to it, but in living memory, we've had similar things. And you can't compare, you know, Nazis, Mitzrim. I don't know if the Nazis had a problem with people crying about their kids being shechted. Here we're seeing that they weren't even allowed to cry about their kids being shechted. The depths, it doesn't get a lot worse than this. And at that point, the Kodesh Baruch Hu listened and said, I can't take this anymore. It's time to take my children out of Mitzrayim. Even now, many thousands of years later, we can hear about this, and, you know, it makes us sad just to think about this. Terrible, terrible stuff going on. Oh, this is what Mitzrayim was all about. This is what was going on in Mitzrayim. So what, you know, just hammers home this question. This is not being locked in a wardrobe for 20 minutes by a brother or by anyone, which is pretty horrible. This is 210 years, maybe it wasn't all 210 years, it was 80 years of Auschwitz. 80 years of Auschwitz, which we suffered. We were there for that. And then HaKadosh Baruch Hu took us out. And this is the big thing that HaKadosh Baruch Hu took us out of Mitzrayim. So we really, really need to understand what's going on? This was a terrible situation we were put in, and we need to kind of get some clarity on what the whole thing was all about, and why we're grateful to our Kodesh Baruch Hu. So this is really, perhaps, a bit too big a question to answer. It's too big. You know, there's many of these questions, like the Holocaust, you know, why? Too big to answer. But there's something we can do. We can do some work on this topic. And what I want to do is jump to the Seder, where we make obviously a very big fast about the fact that Kodesh Baruch Hu took us out of Mitzrayim, and we are indeed genuinely grateful that Kodesh Baruch Hu took us out of Mitzrayim. There's Dayenu, we have the you know, everyone knows Dayenu, we sing it, Dayenu, very nice. And we mention lots of things. We talk about, you know, Ilu Hutzionim in Mitzrayim, Velovas Abraham Shvotim. If Kodesh Baruch Hu had simply taken us out of Mitzrayim and hadn't given the Mitzrayim punishment, it would have been fine, it would have been great, we would have taken us out of Mitzrayim. There's one ketel, there's one little paragraph in there, which we can ask a very similar question there to what I just asked today. HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Iyuhu Tzionim Mitzrayim, I can't remember the words exactly, if you would have taken us to the Midbar and not given us the Mon, everything would have been okay. Let's just think about that. Would everything have been okay? We're basically giving a big thank you to HaKadosh Baruch Hu that we had Mon. Okay. So, does a father who takes his children to the Midbar deserve a big thank you? Let's just think about that. Let's say someone took their kids to the Midbar and didn't give them food. What would you say about such a father? Listen, I've taken you to the Midbar. I haven't got food. What do you want me to do? I haven't got food. You're at the Midbar. I took you away from somewhere not so nice. But now you're in the Midbar. And there's no food. But I want food. I'll die without food. Okay, here's some food. Does that get a big thank you? I mean, generally, should children need to thank their parents for providing? Oh, I mean, it's very nice, you know, certainly in the Western world, we're accustomed to this idea of, you know, please and thank you. And yet, there's something to be said for it. But a child shouldn't really need to say a particularly meaningful thank you every time they get a meal, because that's kind of the parent's job. So, and particularly if a father decides he wants to take his kid to a mokum mesukan, to a dangerous place where there's no food, does he deserve a big thank you for feeding his child? Or is that the minimum that should be expected? I'm going to put on the table the idea for the moment, just so we can understand this, that that's the minimum that should be expected. What's the big thank you all about? Yeah? Same kind of idea. And when I spoke before about, you know, we looked at a small moment, we looked at a small pasuk talking about Mitzrayim, and we realized how awful the stuff was that was going on. I want to look at this small part of the journey of Klal Yisrael, from Eretz Yisrael, all the way down to Mitzrayim, when they needed to go there to get food, and Yosef brought them all. Back to Eretz Yisrael. I want to look at a small part of this journey to try and throw some light on this topic. I want to look at Mon. I want to look at our relationship with Mon. Hey, we were in a place without any food. Bad. But we got Mon. Good. Thank you, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, for giving us the mon. Very big thank you. Very big thank you. Thank you so much for giving us the mon, we say in Dayenu. So what is the big thank you all about? That's kind of a microcosm of what I'm trying to answer today. It's the same thing. We were in a pretty nasty situation. HaKadosh Baruch Hu did what had to be done to get us out of that situation. So I want to look at mon to try and work out how we can relate to these big issues. Fine. What's mon all about? What was mon? Mon was the food they ate in the midbar. We're going to read about it in a couple of parashas time. Some people say every day it's good for parnasa to say parashas mon. Mon is basically the idea that HaKadosh Baruch Hu can give us food from nothing, because the MS is any food we eat is really from nothing. It's a seed which goes into the ground. HaKadosh Baruch Hu put all these nisim in place which make the seed turn into bread ultimately. We're so used to it that we don't, if we were farmers, we'd probably appreciate it a little more. But we think bread grows on trees. We think bread grows on Mayan 2000 or Angel or whatever. That's what we think. But obviously, we're so used to these miracles. But mon was very stark. There was nothing, then there was mon. What did mon look like? Anyone know what mon looked like?
It was white, like coriander.
Oh, yeah, the Torah says in one place it was like white. It was white. What was it? What sort of food was it? What was it? What did it taste of?
It tasted like anything you wanted.
Oh, very nice. And was it ready to eat?
Some people baked it with oil.
Okay. So they like different recipes.
Only on Hanukkah.
Sorry?
Only on Hanukkah.
Oh, very good. So I heard some ideas about mon. There's an interesting story which happened with mon. There was a time when the Bnei Yisrael complained about the mon, this is in Parshas Vayelech, and there was a terrible plague that ensued. HaKadosh Baruch Hu got very angry with them, the people who complained about the mon. They said, we want meat. And many of them died. And we need to understand, what's the big deal? Can you imagine eating the same food every day for years and years and years, 40 years, and you say, I fancy a steak, I need a steak at this point? No. So terrible. They complained they want meat. We're fed up of eating mon. Is that worthy of death? I mean, people complain about everything these days. You know, I've got a whole shiur about complaining. But no one likes it. They always complain afterwards. What's the big deal? They complained. They deserve death in Parashat Vayelech. Do you remember that story? They complained about it. And they got the slav. They got the meat. The birds came. And then they had this terrible makkah, the terrible magepa. What's the big deal? Why do they complain about the mon? We know why they complained about the mon. It didn't taste nice. Why do they deserve this einish of this terrible magepa which killed thousands of them? Difficult to understand. We need to know what was going on with mon. So I want to refer you to a Gemara in Yoma, Daf Ayin Gimel, Amud Aleph, and it tells us some very interesting things we need to know about mon. Lots of contradictory psukim about mon. Okay, so in one place in the Torah, mon is referred to as lechem. It's referred to as bread. What's bread? What do you do with bread? What do you do with bread? Eat it. In another place in the Torah, it's referred to as ugos. Ugos is the word in the Torah and in Sifrei Chazal, which means not something which is quite ready to eat, something which needs to be put in the oven. So it was like, almost there, you need to put it in the oven. And in another place, the Torah says, tochanu brei chayim. They had to grind it. They had to take them on, and it was almost like, sounds like it was wheat. They had to grind it, and then do whatever else you have to do to make bread. They had to knead it, mix it with water, and yeast and some eggs and whatever you do, the whole big patch karai. And eventually, after putting it in the oven, they had bread. Yeah? So what was it? Was it bread? Or was it a dough which needed to be on the oven? Or was it grain which needed to be ground? Torah says all of these things. Where did the mon fall? Where did it fall? Okay.
It depends on the person. If the person didn't have a lot of imuna, then he'd have to actually struggle to find it. If he was a tzaddik, he'd be right next to his tent. It would be covered in dew.
Very good, very good. We're getting there. The Torah says three different things about where the mon fell. In one place it says, Overedes Hamon, Overedes Atol, Ala Machaneh, when it fell on the Machaneh. On the Machaneh means right in the Machaneh where people were living. Another place it says, V'yotsu ha'om v'loktu. They would go out and they would gather. And another place it says, Shotu v'loktu. Yotsu means the mashmos is going out for a small walk. Shotu is a big Gesunte Tiol, where they had to go on a sort of 2-hour walk, right? Chutzta Machaneh. So where did it fall? Torah saying has three different things. Did it fall in the Machaneh, on your doorstep? Did it fall just outside the Machaneh? Just, you know, Yotzer, you'd see, you had to go out and get it, like going to the store. Or was it shot? They had to go on a long walk and get it. What was it? So we've had a couple of people who are giving us a nod in the right direction. You know what the answer is? Says the Gemara, it very much depended on who you were. Let's think about this. The kind of mon you got, whether you got the finished product, which needed no work, you just bite into it, that was good for tzaddikim. That's what worked for tzaddikim. The people who had to put it in the oven, or microwave, or whatever they did in those days, it was almost there. They were the beinanim, who they didn't quite get the perfect product. They didn't quite get that bread, which was completely ready. They got the stuff which you still need to do some work on. And the Rishonim, what was the deal with the Rishonim? They got grain. They had to really work very hard. They had to grind it. And then, you know, all that Shabbos stuff. They had to thresh it and thrash it and knead it and losh it and dosh it and bake it. And eventually, they'd have some bread. But it was very hard work. Where did it fall? That also depends on who you were. If you were a tzaddik, it landed on your doorstep. If you were a beini, you had to go on a 5-minute walk. And if you were a rosha, you know what you needed to do? You needed to go on a 2-hour walk to find your mom. Good. That was a very interesting time to live. You know, because we have certain conceptions, you know, preconceptions or misconceptions these days, that someone who dresses like this, ooh, tzaddik. Someone dresses like that, no, it's not. And then we think of people who are, you know, mummish. That's how you dress. You know. So we've got three levels. We've got. Those are three levels. I can't define them any better than that. I think you all know what I mean. Yeah. Maybe there's another one. Yeah. Or another one. Oh. But, you know, you kind of get a picture. People have this picture of, you know, they dress like that. This kind of yarmulke, ooh, you know, that kind of hat, without a ribbon, with a ribbon, you know, people have got all sorts of preconceived ideas. So imagine the guy who looks like a Rosh Yeshiva, with a good big hat, and a frock, and everyone thinks he's very choshev, and every day he has to go on a 2-hour walk, so walk back home, with a bag of wheat. What's everyone going to start thinking? Yeah, exactly. Imagine the guy who wears jeans and a t-shirt and the wrong kind of kippah, and everyone thinks, ooh, you know, and the mon falls on his doorstep and is a beautiful challah all ready to go. Makes everyone think, you know, things aren't all that they seem to be always, right? Sometimes you need to look a little deeper to understand what's going on. So it's pretty confusing, right? Things aren't always as they appear to be. There was more to it. You know what else happened when the mon fell? In the olden days, people used to have avodim. So imagine two neighbors, Reuben and Shimon. Reuben says, listen, it's time Shimon, Chris, the Eved, or whatever his name is, you know, it's time for him to come back. I lent him to you, and now it's time to come back. Shimon says, what do you mean? I paid you good money for him. You didn't lend him to me for a day. I paid you for him. Very simple. You know what you do? There was one portion of the mon for everyone. Every man, woman, and child, every Eved, every Ben Chorin, every free person, every slave, everyone got a portion of mon. So it's very simple. We could look outside Reuben's door. Reuben's got a family of 5. Shim's got a family of 5. Who does Chris belong to? Very simple. Who's got 6? Is it Reuben's house where Chris's portion fell? Or is it Shimon's house where Chris's portion fell? It's that simple. You couldn't beat the system when it was mon, right? Everybody knew Chris belonged to. And then there's another situation we need to hear about. So, in the olden days, they used to breastfeed children for 2 years. We read about Yitzchak, Vayigomel Yitzchak, you know, for 2 years. When he was 2 years old, they made a big feast for him, and it was time for him to start eating solid food. So imagine this. Imagine Reuven says, oh, so exciting, we're going to start giving our son, they made a big feast, it was very exciting. Menachem Mendel, he's going to start eating solid food soon, so exciting. And Mrs. Reuven starts getting very worried, because Mrs. Reuven knows that something once happened which she doesn't really want Mr. Reuven to know about. And when the day that Menachem Mendel is zoicher to have his first portion of mon, something terrible happens. And Mrs. Reuven and Mr. Shimon are very embarrassed, because Menachem Mendel's portion of mon doesn't fall outside Reuven's house, falls outside Shimon's house. And everyone says, But my goodness, I can't believe it. It can't be. But it could be. It could be. Stuff happens, you know. Stuff happens. And everyone would know that Shimon, it's in the Midrash, that Shimon would have done something very inappropriate. Shimon and Mrs. Reuven would have been behaving very inappropriately. And that's why Nachum Mendel's portion fell there, because Shimon was the real father. So in the days of Mon, there was no beating the system, there was no secrecy, there was no, you know, doing your thing and hoping that no one knew about it, because everyone knew about everything. And when the people complained about Mon and said, we want meat, they weren't just saying, I fancy a steak, because if you were a tzaddik, actually, according to another Midrash, you could have a Mon and be machabing for steak and you'd have a delicious steak. It would taste of whatever you wanted to taste of. So you know what they were really complaining about? They were complaining about the following. They were saying, we don't really want this high level of hashkacha. We don't want people knowing our business. Please leave us alone. Let us just have a normal life. You know, if I want to dress like a Rosh Hashiva and want everyone to think I'm a Rosh Hashiva, that works better for me. Yeah? If I want to steal people's avodim, that works better for me. If I want to be, you know, if I want to be involved in inappropriate relationships, that works better for me. I don't want this high level of hashkacha where everyone knows what I'm doing. If I don't want Hashem knowing that I'm a Rosha. I don't want people knowing I'm a Rosha. That's the people who wanted. Those are the guys who wanted meat. They were saying, can we have a break, please, from this? This is getting too much. Give us a break. Let us out. They're not saying we don't want to taste the Mon. They were saying, we don't like all the lack of privacy associated with Mon. What did we get out of that period in the Midbar? What did we get out of that? Let's make some rules. Come up with some kolalim. So after that intensive period of exposure to HaKadosh Baruch Hu every day, not just the Nisim of the Mon, but exposure to the fact that Ayin Roya Ozen Shema, somebody's watching, somebody's listening, V'chol Ma'asecha V'Sefer Nechtavim, someone's writing down, everything you do is recorded. That's gone into the Jewish psyche. You know, these big things, we have a collective memory, and that's actually gone into who we are, Adayim Azeh. And many Jews, pretty much all Jews, difficult to say all, but people have a conscience, people know what the right thing is. Secular Jews have been at the forefront of civil rights movements in South Africa, in America. It's not a from thing, it's deep in the genes. It's deep in the genes. This ability to discover Hashem, take someone who's never had any experience of Yiddishkeit, they come to Eretz Yisrael, they hear a certain tune, all of a sudden they connect this 40-year connection with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, knowing is there, is deep. The embedded in our genes, and it was crucial that we went through that tekufa in the Midbar, that we had HaKadosh Baruch Hu speaking to us, Mamish speaking to us on an everyday basis, saying, I know what you're doing, if you do that, then your mom will fall far away, and it would, and you're not going to get bread, you're going to get grain. I know what you're doing, it's there, we know it, we're Bashonim, B'nai Bashonim, we're embarrassed when we do the wrong thing, we feel a sense of guilt about doing the wrong thing, we feel the need to speak up. Hopefully, when some injustice is committed, if we don't, there's a problem. But generally, we do. And there are other things which have been deeply embedded into our psyche as a result of big things which have happened. Sometimes it's not a 40-year day-by-day experience. Sometimes it's a massive event which happened, which had a big roshim on us. For example, Jews, once again, this is not confined to particularly committed individuals. Even very assimilated individuals have had no problem when push came to shove, giving up their lives. Akedush Hashem. Where's this come from? Yitzchak Avinu was in this situation where he said he wholeheartedly gave himself up to the Akedah. He was very willing to go ahead. That does something to us. So Mon, this period in the Midbar of HaKadosh Baruch Hu giving us Mon, there was actually a lot going on. This actually made us into who we are. So let's just think about what our question was. What was our question? Our question was, Shkoyach, you took us to a place, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, where there was no food, and you gave us food. You don't deserve a thank you for that. Of course you should give us food. Hang on a minute. We've just learned about Mon. Mon was a completely life-changing experience, not just for the people who were in the Midbar, but for all the people who were descended from those people in the Midbar, for all the people who converted to Yiddishkeit and pick up osmotically the genes from Avram Yitzchak now come to the Jewish people. This is a major impact on who we are. So when we're thanking Hashem for Mon, we're not saying, thank you Hashem, it's really good that you fed us, because we would have been really hungry. Because if that was all we were doing, then of course there'd be a very big question on that thank you. You put us in a place with no food, of course you have to give us food. We thank HaKadosh Baruch Hu for the fact that he created this situation where there was no food apart from Mon, and we learned all these lessons from Mon. Mon had this major impact on our life. We're thanking Hashem both for putting us in that situation and for giving us the Mon, which was far more than food, which was a lesson for life, which was the whole way of life. That's what we're really saying thank you to HaKadosh Baruch Hu for. Thank you for bringing about a whole situation where we walked away with these lessons. Good. So we've looked at a microcosm. We've looked at a little bit of what the whole story was, going from Eretz Yisrael down to Mitzrayim and back up Eretz Yisrael. We focused on Mom. You put us into this situation. You took us out of it. Shkoyach. Yeah, a very big shkoyach, because we emerged completely different people. And the same is true about Mitzrayim. Thinking about the suffering, very difficult. I don't know anyone who can really give terutzim about how we're meant to relate to the fact that their Jewish children were being shechted for to heal Paro. But on some kind of level, the territory is really the same. We're not saying thank you Hashem for taking out Sam Mitzrayim. We're actually saying a very big thank you. On many levels we can't understand this, but the process of having gone there and having come out was life-changing in so many ways. It made us into the Jewish people. By way of answer, by way of what did Mitzrayim do, that's the big question. And I'm not going to try and spend too long on that. I've heard various approaches. One approach is that we were so completely stripped of any relationship to Gashmias. Any kind of Gashmias we wanted was taken away from us. Our ability to have our loved ones, our ability to own things, our ability to think for ourselves was all taken away from us. So that's something which a Yid has got the potential to do, to strip himself of the taiva for any Gashmias. That's an approach. I don't even really want to spend so much time on Mitzrayim. I just want to say that the lesson of Mon, which we looked at, is the same idea for Mitzrayim. We're not thanking Hashem for taking it out of Mitzrayim, because if we were, true, he shouldn't have put us in there in the first place. Or what are we saying thank you to Hashem for? We're saying thank you to Hashem for having created this whole situation where we went in and came out and learned so much and developed so much along the way. That's really what our experience, our relationship with Yetzias Hashem should be. It's not a simple thank you for taking us out, because obviously we've got to have a kasha. Why do you put us in? It's thank you for the whole experience, which was an awful experience in so many ways. But having gone there and come out, that whole package, we would never have been who we were. We would never have been zofa to Kabbalah Zotor. We would never have been zofa to be the Amah Nivcha if we hadn't gone through that. And that is what the thank you is for. So I hope our looking at Mon gives us some idea of how to relate to Mitzrayim. It's not coming out. Taka, if it was that, we can get a big thank you. It's the going in and coming out, the whole process. That's what we're saying thank you for. So I hope that helps somehow. Oh, so we going to 11 o'clock?
Yes.
Good. Okay, so what emerges from this is a very interesting point. What emerges is that sometimes the Kodesh Baruch Hu puts us into difficult situations. Situations which seem non-ideal. Situations which we hope we will emerge from. Right? In fact, many people tell you that most of their life seems to be non-ideal. If only this wasn't going on, if only that was going on, if only I didn't have to work, if only I was in kollel, if only I had a job and didn't have to sit in kollel, if only, you know, there's so many, marriage, if only I, why did I marry her? You know, why did I marry her? If only I, you know, okay, so people's lives often seem to be going in a certain direction. Now we've got to remember that HaKadosh Baruch Hu puts us in these situations, yeah? Good. So I just want to spend a little bit of time trying to do it in 15 minutes. Mamish, 11 o'clock on the dot.
Finish. No, wherever you
yep. Okay. No, okay. Over the next 5 hours. Over the next 5 hours.
You're pushing my room to share it on this one.
Okay. First of all, I'd like to say the following. It's just by way of an eitzah, to the extent I'm able to give any eitzahs, just share some experiences with you. Okay, so we're often in challenging situations. This can happen in Eretz Yisrael, it can happen in Chutz La'aretz, can happen in frum circles. You know, when people are frum, you've still got all the same experience as before. You can be frum and talk Lashon Hara. You can be frum and hang out with a bad kind of frum people. You know, you have moments of clarity when you know what's right. Sometimes these are a long moment. Sometimes it can be I'll give the example of someone who's in yeshiva, who's going back to college, who's going to be going to university in an environment which is very at odds with what he's been doing in yeshiva. And then you have other moments when you're sitting in a chair, or you're sitting somewhere, or you're walking down the country, you're walking the countryside, or you're at the coastal, or whatever. You have a moment of clarity about a certain thing, a certain way you need to be. How do you take that with you? How do you make sure that when you're in the challenging situation, you take that memory with you? So, what's the danger? Why won't you take that with you? What is the challenge? You know, I'll take the example of someone who's going to college. People are very worried about going to college. So, I want to share a story with you. Maybe you heard it. Did you ever hear the story about the young man who was in yeshiva for 3 years, and he decided he wanted to be a doctor, and he went to university, started doing medicine, and because he found the ideas there so fascinating and so exciting and so different than he'd ever done before, he forgot to breathe, and he dropped dead 7 minutes after arriving there. Did you hear that story? You never heard about the boy who went to study medicine and he was like, so exciting and he couldn't believe it and he dropped... You never heard it? You know why you never heard it? You never heard that story because it's not true. It never happened. Never happened. Did you hear a story about the girl, the seminary girl who, she decided she wanted to be a psychologist. She'd be learning, studying Torah for 2 years in Yerushalayim, and she went to a certain university in America, and the ideas were so novel and it was so exciting. She met so many people who were so, you know, such a breath of fresh air that she forgot to eat and she dropped dead 3 weeks after arriving. You heard about her?
No.
No? You know why you never heard about her?
Never happened.
No? Yeah, correct. It never happened. Why did the yeshiva bacher who went to do medicine remember to breathe? And why did the seminary girl remember to eat? Why didn't they, you know, people sometimes forget about Yiddishkeit in many situations. Why did they remember to eat and breathe?
It's the basis of life.
Oh, so is Yiddishkeit, no?
True.
So why does it forget about that and not forget about that? They remember to breathe. It's not story though. It's not true, the story about the guy who forgot to breathe. What's the difference?
Really,
oh, so basically, I would suggest that certain things are a very strong part of our identity. Like, you know, not breathing? Sorry, I'm a thing who breathes. That's part of me. You're not going to take that away. That's something I'm not prepared to compromise on. However interesting the ideas are in this psychology course, I'm not prepared to compromise on breathing. Let me think about it. Yeah, definitely not prepared to compromise on it. Eating? Yeah, also not prepared to compromise on that. Going to a minyan, going to shul, should I go to that very interesting, should I go to that party, or should I, you know, that's the sort of thing, that's the sort of point at which people think, well, it's not part of my identity, I can go to that, I'm still going to eat and breathe, I'm still Jewish. The trick is to realise what's part of your identity and what isn't, right? And then to make it part of your identity. So, I've given people the following example, I've asked people who are Orthodox Jews committed to Orthodoxy. How would they feel? Let's say someone goes to a regular. I divide Orthodox shuls. I'm going to divide them into two camps. I'm going to say there's on Friday night there's two shuls. There's the, let's call it conventional, traditional, and then the Kalava style. There's Arba'im Shana Kod B'Doir V'Yoyim. Then there's Na Na. Okay. So the guy who's an Arba'im Shana guy. The guy who's a Na 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 Na. Anyone go to that sort of Friday night leveling? No, I chose the wrong place. Okay, let's say someone who goes to that sort of davening. I've asked him.
It's no good at davening. You left that out too.
Yeah, sure.
You can daven at home.
You can daven at home. Very true. I've got an uncle who they tell him off for schmoozing in shul. He says, "Listen, if I want to daven, I can daven at home, but I can't schmooze that in my friends at home. I've got to schmooze them in shul." Anyway, so if you ask the guy who's a na 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 na, if you ask one of those guys, would you go to a Karlbach minion? Would you consider going to a Karlbach minion? There's a new one open around the block. What might he say? What might he say? There's two options here, gentlemen. What might he say?
Yes or no?
He might say, no, don't want to do that. Or he might say, why not? You know, Karlbach, very nice. Why not? I'll try it. Never.
Some may say maybe.
Yeah.
Third option.
Yeah. He might say maybe. What if you ask him if he wants to go? There's a really, really dynamic conservative shul around the corner. You want to go there? What would he probably say?
No.
What about if you said there's a really exciting Methodist church which is open, they have great services, you can really connect, dude. Is it going to help? Is he going to go?
Yesterday.
Not yesterday, today. The guy who's now Orthodox. Is he going to go?
Absolutely not.
What about if you say there's a Scientology church and they've got a really good theory that we're descended from aliens and you really, you know, maybe we are and you should, what's he going to say? No. He's going to say no.
I'm willing.
Okay, fine. So why is he prepared to go to the Cult of Bataminyan, but he's not prepared to go to the Scientology Church?
That's a foreign.
Why not? What's wrong with the Cult of Bataminyan?
Good. Well, what's wrong with the Scientologists? Maybe we are from aliens.
I'm a Jew. We go anywhere,
oh.
Any of them that are Orthodox and done. What's
very good. Very good. Beautiful. So I think this is the answer. It's so simple that it's got to be true. That's the right answer. This is brought home. Chabad didn't print it out. I saw this cartoon once. It's two guys. Any of you had an experience in America or wherever, people knocking on your door asking you if you want to join the witnesses or if you want to speak about it, if they can talk to you? You ever had this experience?
No.
So what is
that?
What is what is that from you'd normally say to them?
No.
You could say, well, one thing you could say, like in the 60s, was, Zalman, do me a favor, come in. You know.
Yeah.
But what would you say to them if these guys confronted you?
What
do
you say?
Yeah.
Jewish.
I don't want to show you what I
want to
say.
Yeah, you'd say, I haven't got too much to talk to you about. Good. So I saw this cartoon. Chavala didn't print it out. It's a cartoon. It's two ducks standing outside this guy's front door with a clipboard, and there's a bemused householder, and the two ducks are standing there with pen and paper and a clipboard saying, have you ever thought about becoming a duck? So what's the guy thinking? Nothing to talk about. It's not part of my... It's so removed from who I am. Yeah? This is just not part of there's nothing to... I'm not a duck. I'm not a Scientologist. And I'm not a Methodist. And I'm not conservative. I'm a from a Yid. Karlbach. Very nice. Why not? Arbaim Shana. Very nice. Why not? Great. You know, this is who I am. This is what I can do. And there's no half a minute of doing the other stuff. So this is an important thing, to make this part of your identity. The problem is that when you go into situations which are not part of your identity... and your identity is challenged, how do you reinforce these things? How do you make them part of your identity? So every so often, this is just an idea that I want to share with you. One way of making stuff part of your identity, I think, is the following. Your identity always gets a little rubbed away when you're in a hostile environment. So I've noticed, like, I have to go on a business trip sometimes, I've noticed that if I take a chumash with for learning, then, you know, I probably end up eating kosher on the trip. Very nice, very good, important kosher food. If I take a chumash... and a Mishnah with, Mishnah's like a little too complicated. I look at the Mishnah and think, I haven't got a head for that. I'll do some chumash. And I eat kosher food as well. If I take a chumash and a Mishnah and a Gemara, I look at the Gemara and think, gosh, how on earth, do me a favor. Yeah, Mishnah, do some Mishnah, very nice, chumash, kabbali, kosher food, why not? If I take a shtender with, I say, I'm not going to use the shtender. How can I use the shtender here? But I'll learn some Gemara. And I'll do some. So it's always one level down. Take a shtender. You're not going to. I don't really take a shtender. Joking. Maybe a dehydrated shtender, which you add water to it. But inflatable, whatever. No, I've never taken a shtender with. But you know, when you're there and you've got these, you walk in aiming so high. This is Bimatias. What will happen? You'll go down a few rungs. So this is pretty much. This is what I've suggested to people who are going into an environment which seems non-ideal, in terms of identity preservation. Don't say you're going to go to a shir. Don't say you're going to go to shul. Don't say you're going to help people do chesed. You've got to do more than that. You know what you're going to do? Don't say you're going to give a shir. Don't say you're going to go to a shir. Because my experience is that actually no one goes to a shir. No one really goes to shiurim. There's three guys who go to shiurim. You know who they are? There's the guy who's giving the shir. He's got to go. There's the guy who has it in his house. And there's the guy who organizes it. Sometimes the guy like picks up the guy giving the shir. They go. Because otherwise, you know, they wouldn't know what to do with themselves. But the people who go don't really go, because sometimes something's going on. For example, they'll have a friend's birthday. My friend's birthday, I can't go. I go to the shir, but today I can't go. Or they'll say, you know, my neighbor's pet gerbil died, or hamster, and I've got to go to the shir, but they'll be so upset. It's terrible. Nichol my baby, how can I go to the shir? I go, but this week I can't go. And every week, there's a cousin in town, there's a Sheva Brochus, there's something going on. What does the guy do who's giving the shir? He's also got all these things to deal with. He's got a cousin in town. You know what? He'll give the shir and he'll go afterwards. He's got a Sheva Brochus. He'll give the shir and he'll get the Sheva Brochus afterwards. Mish Mazel Tov. The shir's in your house. You better be there. You can't, you know. So you go to the gerbil's shiva afterwards and you'll say, it's really sad. Really sad. Sorry I couldn't get here earlier. Hamokim Yenachem Eschem. You know, I'm sure the gerbil will be a Melitz Yosher. It'll be a, you know, on behalf of all of us. You can do that after the shir. You don't need to miss the shir. But if you are not someone in a position of responsibility, giving a shir or hosting a shir or organizing a shir, you don't really go to the shir. You go, but you might often not go. Davening. You go to shul, you've got to do more than that. You've got to be the guy who organizes the minyan. You've got to be the chazan. You've got to be, otherwise, you know, this is what I think it's not necessarily appropriate for people in this room, but I'm talking about people who are going to college or how to, you know, to do something like that. You want to do chesed? Don't wait for someone to ask you. Start a chesed organization. You've always got to do a bit more to reinforce yourself, to know who you are when you're going into these situations. Because as we see, often a Kodesh Baruch Hu takes us into a situation, and we've got to work out that situation, and it's the experience of being in that situation and coming through it, which is what it's all about. It's not about, you know, I've been distracted from what I'm supposed to do. Every situation that we're in is what we're supposed to do. In the remaining 5 minutes, I just want to share another idea about what we can do when we're in a, you know, how we should actually relate to a situation which seems non-ideal. I'll give you a very simple example. A guy who wishes he could learn all day, but funnily enough, the bills aren't going to get paid automatically. He needs to do some work. Imagine such a thing. He needs to pay the bills. The bills aren't going to get paid automatically. This is a reality for many people. Probably for everyone. Good. So what do? You've got to work. You've got to do some work. You've got to do some work to pay the bills. So, obviously, there are two ways you can relate to the time of the day which you're working. Yeah? Interesting story I once heard from a podiatrist. She told me she was treating someone. She looked at his hands, and she thought they were his feet. She looked at his feet. Hang on, what's going on there? Where do you get those calluses? What do you do? She wondered. Where do you get hands that look so rough with these calluses? He said, I learned. Okay, she was kind of wondering what Gemara's, you know, how big were these Gemara's he was bringing up? What sort of learning was he doing? So she said, it doesn't make sense to me that you know. Is there anything else you do apart from that? He said, yeah. I work in a leather tanning factory. I treat leather for some of the time each day. She said, ah, okay, that explains your hands. So, what's the split? How much time are you learning and how much time are you... he said, well, I work in the tanning factory, the leather treatment factory, for 10 hours a day, and I learn in the evening for an hour. But when she asked him, what do you do? What did he say he does?
Learns.
He learns. He's the guy who says, this is what I do, this is my identity. So he's overlooking the fact he works. He's saying, say, money, and he's doing some work. But what do I do? Who am I? Hello? Very nice. This is someone who is making the main part of his life Torah and anything else, however big it is, he's squeezing into a little space and saying, yeah, you know, it's work, something you have to do. That's very nice. But I want to suggest you can take it even one stage further. There's an even, that's Gibaldi. Fantastic Madrigal guys on. I want to suggest that maybe there's one higher level you can take it to. And I'll give you an example. When people are sitting and learning, and they have to go to the bathroom, as I think we all need to do on occasion, what do we do when we come out? Do we sort of run back? Do we hurry back to our place, all embarrassed, you know, hiding from Hashem and pretend that we never had to go to the bathroom? What do we do when we come to the bathroom? Are we embarrassed that we have to take a break from our learning? Or do we embrace it? Do we say, oh, what do we do? Do we ignore the fact we went to the bathroom? Make a bracha. We say, Hashem, I just went to the bathroom. You made me in such a way I have to go to the bathroom. Thank you for making everything work. I really appreciate it. And if you're doing things properly, you can look at one of the texts. They were saying something at the instead of just muttering it, you can look at it and really think about what you're saying. It's an amazing bracha. Unbelievable. People who just had an operation, whatever, really appreciate it. We should all really appreciate it. It's fantastic. And we embrace it. We say, this is something which I needed to do. It's not part of my learning seder. It's not a chesed to anyone. That's the way you built me. This is what I need to do. And I'm recognizing that this is something I need to do. And I'm thanking you for the fact that it all worked the way it was supposed to work. Thank you, Hashem. Oh. So really, what we're doing in that situation is we're recognizing this is something which we have to do. And it's a chaval, it's a big shame, if we compartmentalize some of our day as this is what I do, and that's just the work, that's not a big deal. It's much better, far better, if every part of our day can be part of one big joined up avodas Hashem. We don't pretend the bathroom never happened, so why are we pretending work never happened? We're at work, there's something we need to do, we're doing this in our day, we're doing that in our day, I need to go on a journey to Chutzah, I need to do this, something I need to do, oh, Hashem put me in a situation where this needs to happen, I'm going to embrace it wholeheartedly and be Mekadoshim Shemayim through it. Why is it so important? 5 more minutes? Yep. Why is it so important that we have a joined up Avodas Hashem? I'll just take work as an example, because there's so much that can go wrong if we compartmentalize our lives and think that this is the Kodesh part, this is the ideal part, this is the Lechatchila part, and that's the bit that shouldn't really be happening, that's the bit which I have to do. So much better if we can join everything up and say, I have to do this, and I have to do this. I have to do the big thing, and I have to do the small thing. And they're both part of what we're going to say. Why is it so much better? Because if we compartmentalize our lives, number one, it's very negative thinking to say, this is the negative part of my day, this is the b'di'evit part of my day. Chas v'sholem, there's no b'di'evit part of your day. Everything you have to do, you have to do. Number two, there's so much that we can take into that negative part of our day, our tier two, our topple part of our day, from our positive part of our day, that it's a real chaval if we compartmentalize and think, you know, my work that I can do with my learning. You know, there's so many challenges. There's honesty, there's behaving appropriately, there's conscientiousness. If we forget about the base of Medrash when we're doing the other stuff, chaval, there's so much to take with us into our life outside the base of Medrash that it's chaval if we think base of Medrash is the important bit, that's the lachatchila bit, and the other bit is, it's not really happening, it's just something I have to do. Chas v'sholem, everything that happens in the base of Medrash should be reflected in what we're doing outside the base of Medrash. And you know what? The sad thing is that actually there's quite a lot we can learn in learning in Avodas Hashem from what happens outside. For example, I've seen the following. I've seen lawyers who have a big meeting, they'll turn off their phone. They do not need their phone for the 2 hours that they're in the meeting. Are we all like that? I'm speaking to myself as well. I'm speaking mainly to myself. Are we all like that with Avodas Hashem? Do we make sure that, I'm learning now? No interruptions. Doesn't matter. Whatever it is, no interruptions. The lawyers can do it. Let's take something into our lives in the base of Medrash that we can learn from outside. People who are working in a bank as a, you know, trading currencies, trading shares, they are very aware that the bank knows how much money they made and how much money they lost. How conscious are we every second that, you know, there's a machine there working out, this is the number of mitzvahs you've done, it's all written down, it's all recorded, we know everything you've done. In the bank they know, if you're a trader, you better take it into your ruchnias and remember that it's the same thing over here. Ayin roi v'ezon shemas. Yeah? So much going on. Also, people take things very seriously. You don't get people... I saw once B'Shem the Tosfos Rid. So he says the following. It's a big thing to say, and I think it's Tosfos Rid. Might be the smug. Tosfos Rid. Can't remember. One of the Rishonim, I saw it on the wall in the shul, so I thought maybe it's something we can say. He brings a moshel, not just from our work, he brings a moshel from a different religion. He says, in a church, for example, do you think in a church people sort of start walking towards the door, as they don't do it in the movies, I've only seen it in the movie, you know, no one sort of kisses their psalm book and sort of walks out as the service is ending. So, chas v'sholem, ben benosha chas v'sholem, that we should do such a thing. There's so much we can learn from the outside world, from our behavior outside, and the way other people do it, which is actually good to bring in to Avodas Hashem. So if we're thinking that there's the world of Avodas Hashem, and then there's the world of the other stuff which we have to do, or the world of the other people, chaval. We should be looking at everything in one big joined-up way, and in Emirat Hashem, whatever situation we're in, even if it seems to be a non-ideal situation, we should remember that that is, I guess, the ideal situation for us. Mitzrayim, even Mitzrayim, the terrible things that were going on there were the right thing for the B'nai Israel at the time. Being in the midst was the right thing for the B'nai Israel at the time. They got all the lessons of Mom through there. Whichever situation the Kodesh Baruch Hu puts us in is the right situation for us at that time. We need to retain our identity. We need to get all the lessons we can out of the situation. And that's basically what I wanted to say. And as a result of that, we should be zeicher to be as goy of tzedek, v'mheiru of yameinu, amen.
Amen.
Thank you very much.
Pleasure.
Very good.